with the life of David, we are quickly drawing to a close of this study. The last time we were together, we worked through the story of David and Bathsheba. I mentioned in that study that many will divide David's life into two sections, before Bathsheba and after. It is not necessarily wrong to do so. The days that followed David's affair with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah were markedly dark. But the danger in drawing such a strict line is that we are tempted to define David's entire life by this one great moral failure. In so doing, we fail to see that it is not just David's story. As I've said from the beginning, it is also God's. We forget that in his sovereignty and providence, God brought Solomon through Bathsheba and Christ through Solomon, so that mercy and grace and forgiveness had the final say, as it always does. However, as I mentioned last time we were together, even when God's grace and mercy have the final say, there are consequences to our sin that we will endure on this side of heaven. David, as God warns, reaped what he sowed. In the chapters of David's life that unfold before us today, we will read not only of the undoing from his sin, but also of the complex procurement of consequences that were compounded by the sins of his closest family and friends. What we have this morning is not some great theological exposition. I know you're disappointed. It's just an honest look at a very shared human experience. The grief that comes when relationships are shattered by the broken humanity of all involved. It is a grief that we all know because we are all human, both able to hurt and be hurt. We all struggle with the same tendencies that cause us to harm, but also with Christ, we all hold the potential to heal. Let's pray this morning. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that as we lean into these difficult and heartbreaking years of David's life, that we would be heartbroken for the relationships in our own lives that need your healing touch. Would you give us hearts of repentance for the ways in which we have contributed to the fragmentation? Give us feet that are quick to run towards both justice and forgiveness. And give us hands that receive freely your grace so that we may also freely give. Lord, I ask this morning that your words would both honor the grief of broken relationships and move us closer to reconciliation. Bring healing this morning, as only you can. May every word be yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, Jason and I celebrated 25 years of marriage. After 25 years, I still vividly remember our first fight as a married couple. We were spending our first night in our new apartment after returning from our honeymoon, and as we climbed into bed, I pulled the covers a little more to my side, to which he tugged the same comforter a little more to his side. I, in turn, wrapped the corner of the blanket around my forearm and pulled all the way underneath me and anchored it with my full body weight. He pulled back, but was unable to unravel my maneuver. Next thing I knew, he was out of the bed and headed towards the closet, where he found a sleeping bag that I'm pretty sure last saw the light of day at scout camp in 1987. He climbed into the mummy bag and hopped back towards the bed like someone who was 10 feet away from winning the potato sack races. He got to the edge of the bed and had to literally throw himself up and onto the mattress. As he settled in, I took a deep breath and lovingly whispered, "You smell like the inside of a moldy sock drawer." To which he threw his legs back off the bed and hopped out of the room. Returning a few minutes later, sans sleeping bag, he climbed back into bed, pulled a small corner of the blanket over his shoulder, and went back to sleep. The funny thing is, to this day, I couldn't tell you what happened to that sleeping bag. I never saw or smelled it again. I can, however, tell you about all the blankets that Jason has gifted me over the years. Always oversized, and usually in pairs, one for each side of the bed. When I think about how we are still here 25 years later, I think mostly about that musty old sleeping bag, because there was a choice made in that moment that made all the difference. Relationships are complicated and hard. Significant others, friends, parents, children, co-workers have fallings out all the time. We know the statistics. 50% of marriages end in divorce. 70% of friendships end within 7 years. 50% of adolescent friendships end within 6 months. 38% of people are estranged from some part of their family, and 1 in 4 children are estranged from one or both parents. And all of those numbers are on the rise. The reasons are often convoluted and complex, a series of events with multiple perspectives resulting in hurt and pain. Experts tell us that the repercussions of the loss of relationships are staggering. A decrease in standards of living, financial difficulties, loss of economic security or provisions, increases in stress and anxiety, increased depression, grief, sadness, anger, loneliness, trust issues, a struggle to form healthy relationships, a sense of worthlessness, resentment, guilt, insomnia, low academic performance, a higher risk of health problems, stress-related illness, higher mortality rates. The reality is that there is great sorrow and grief that comes when family and friends become enemies and strangers. And at the same time, it feels like an inevitable reality because we, in our human nature, are so prone to behaviors that hurt and harm one another. We gossip, backbite, betray one another. We are prone to jealousy and hatred and infidelity, anger and bitterness, unforgiveness and dishonesty. This is the reality that we are invited into in this season of David's life. We are given a front row seat to the sorrow that so often follows sin. And David was warned that this would be the fruit that he was about to reap. Go back with me for a moment to 2 Samuel 12. When Nathan the prophet comes to David exposing through a parable what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan declares to David that God had given him everything and would have given him even more if he had just asked. And still he committed the great moral failure against God. David confessed and repented, and Nathan declared him forgiven, but then he also said this. So now the sword will never depart from your house, for you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. This is what the Lord has said. I'm about to bring disaster on you from inside your own household. Right before your eyes, I will take your wives and hand them over to your companion. He will go to bed with your wives in broad daylight. Although you have acted in secret, I will do this thing before all Israel and in broad daylight. These verses are often interpreted in a way that puts the blame of all that is to come squarely on the shoulders of David. But while I think the scriptures are clear that David's choices had profound and negative impact, it is not as simple to say that had David just done everything better, everything would have been perfect. In some ways, I think we wish it were that simple, that somehow if we just do everything right, the relationships in our lives will be perfect. Our kids will be perfect. Our spouses will be perfect. But it is about so much more than just us. It was about so much more than just David, too. There was something in the heart of Amnon and Absalom and Ahithophel and Shimei and the other characters that we are about to encounter. These verses are not simply about placing blame on David. They are a prophetic declaration. In God's sovereignty, he knows all that is about to come to pass in David's life. And in his providence, all that plagues the house of David will be brought into the light. Nothing will be hidden. In his providence and sovereignty, he knows all of our heartaches well in advance. And he wants to bring them into the light. Because if you remember from our study in Bathsheba, this is a declaration of God's grace. For when things are brought into the light, there's an opportunity for God to deal with it, to speak grace and forgiveness over it, and to bring healing to it. This is not simply about what could have been if David had just been a better father. And there's a lot of sermons out there that will make it just about that. This isn't simply about what God can do if we are just better spouses, parents, friends, etc. None of us could bear such a loaded message. What it is, once again, is a story of how God can turn even the most bitter waters into something life-giving and soul-saving. And in that, there's a lesson for all of us. The story and the sorrow really begins right after Nathan's prophecy and is recorded by David in the Psalms, where he writes, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared meals with me, has turned against me." But stick with me. We've got a lot to get through really quick, about five chapters. In chapter 12, we are told that David loses a son born to Bathsheba. Then in chapter 13, we read the story of Tamar, Absalom, and Amnon. Absalom and his sister Tamar were the son and daughter of David through Maacah. Maacah was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Absalom is described as extremely handsome with about 3 pounds of hair, and Tamar, stunningly beautiful. Amnon was David's son through Jezreel, and he became obsessed with Tamar. Amnon pretended to be sick and tricked his father into sending Tamar in with food and used the opportunity to assault her. He then immediately despised her and sent her away. She returned to Absalom's house, where she was kept as now one impure, shamed by what had been done to her. And Absalom hated his half-brother for what he had done. And it is written that David was angry, but it remained in many ways a family secret. There were no immediate repercussions, no consequences for Amnon. For 2 years, Absalom seethed in anger until we read in 2 Samuel 13 that the opportunity presented itself, and Absalom ordered for his brother Amnon to be murdered. After killing Amnon, Absalom flees to Gershon in the land of his grandfather. By the time we get to chapter 14, we see that David has already lost 2 sons to death, and another is exiled for murder. And his daughter has been declared societally undesirable for what had been done to her. And now his trusted friend and leader of his armies, Joab, gets involved. Seeing David longing for his son, Joab uses a Tekoan woman to go to David and manipulate him into bringing Absalom back from exile, where he goes another 2 years without actually seeing David. And when Absalom finally does see David, the reconciliation, we will talk about more later, is less than sincere. Because Absalom shows literally no repentance. In fact, he would rather light a field on fire to get what he wants than repent of what he had done. By chapter 15, Absalom, who, remember, vindicated his sister when he felt like his father did nothing, begins to use his charm and good looks to campaign against his father as the better judge. We read in 2 Samuel 15, 2-4, "Now Absalom used to get up early and stand beside the road that led to the city gate. Whenever anyone came by who had a complaint to bring to the king for arbitration, Absalom would call out to him, 'What city are you from?' The person would answer, 'I, your servant, and from the one of the tribes of Israel.' Absalom would then say to him, 'Look, your claims are legitimate and appropriate, but there is no representative of the king who will listen to you.' Absalom would then say, 'If only they would make me a judge in the land, then everyone who had a judicial complaint could come to me, and I would make sure he receives a just settlement.' Absalom begins to build a following based on his assertion that he is a better and more just judge. Absalom then tricks his father, saying, 'Hey, I'm going to go to Hebron,' when in fact he was getting ready to lead a coup to take over the throne. A messenger gives David a heads up that the kingdom is behind Absalom. And David then has to flee Jerusalem along with those who remain faithful to him, who, by the way, are mostly foreigners, because his own household and his own nation turned against him, just like Nathan said they would. Staying back with Absalom is Ahithophel, David's former most trusted advisor, and also the grandfather of Bathsheba. So not totally surprising that in the revolt against David, he became Absalom's most trusted advisor. Hoping to get ahead of Absalom, David sends his friend Hushai back to Jerusalem. You confused yet? Hushai pretends to have deserted David and comes to Absalom's side so that he can spy for David and ultimately betray the betrayer. Then in chapter 16, as David and his followers come into the wilderness of Jerusalem, we have this totally wild story about a man named Shimei, who is a descendant of Saul. And he comes out and he starts throwing rocks at David and cursing him. And David responds and basically says, "Let him. What he says about me is partly true." Meanwhile, as David is wandering around having rocks thrown at him, Absalom and his men come into Jerusalem, and he seeks the advice of Ahithophel and Hushai. Ahithophel's first advice to Absalom: sleep with your father's concubines, a practice that would have in those days been an assertion for overturning a government and taking the position on the throne. And in the words of Ahithophel, it would motivate the followers to serve you. So they pitched a tent. You still with me? We're almost there. Because now we get to chapter 17, and Ahithophel comes up with a plan to take 12,000 men and pursue David to take him out while he is weary. But Absalom decides he wants to know what Hushai thinks. But remember, he's the one that's only pretending to be an advisor, but is actually on David's side. So he says, "It's a bad idea. I think you should gather everyone, and you lead them into battle, Absalom." He then warned David, who took all of his men across the Jordan. Ahithophel, once the most trusted advisor, hears that Absalom chooses the advice of Hushai, and he takes his own life. Which brings us to chapter 18, the culmination of it all. David's armies come in fully aware of Absalom's plan, and 20,000 Israelites fall that day. David had instructed his armies to show mercy and kindness to Absalom, but they did not listen. Absalom, known for his good looks and that 3 pounds of hair, was riding his donkey under a giant oak tree when his hair got caught, and he found himself hanging from a branch. The charm and good looks that had allowed him to be lifted up in pride against his father now literally lifted him up in pride. And when he was found by David's men, they showed him no mercy, and they took his life. What a mess sin makes of things. Betrayal, hatred, scheming, backbiting, gossip, murder, sexual immorality, and the cost was huge. Not only the loss of life, but of friendships and families and 20,000 people of the nation of Israel. As Gandhi would say, an eye for an eye just makes everyone blind. And what was left in the wake was grief. This is a grief that we all know. It is a grief that both hurts and is hurt. One that sits in the shame of what you have contributed and struggles to heal from the harm that has been done to you. And it is especially and particularly profound because it involves those whom you love. These were men and women that David loved. It is a grief not only for those who have passed, but also for those who are still here. It is the unraveling of love, the breaking of trust, and the longing to understand. David's grief was not political, it was personal. The breaking of something sacred, the betrayal of a son, a friend, a confidant. This grief was not about what was done, but who had done it. A son, a companion, a friend, a man like himself, someone in whom he had once seen his own reflection. David grieved over the relationship that once was and the ones that would never be. Promises never fully realized, a love now carried in a space no longer filled. David was left with fragments and shadows, many whom he once loved, many who once were loyal to him, many whom he called family and friends were no longer known to him, no longer there. There was a punishment far greater than the sword that Nathan had warned of, a punishment of silence that was messy and raw. What was left in the wake of this tangled web was a grief that cried for mercy, not vengeance. It was a grief that had no resolution, no closure, no company. A grief that never got to know reconciliation, and so continued to reach out. David wrote in Psalm 55, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my friend." We read of this grief for Tamar. Tamar, devastated, lived in the house of her brother Absalom, we read. Now King David heard about all these things and was very angry, but Absalom said nothing to Amnon, either good or bad or good. Yet Absalom hated Amnon because he had humiliated his sister Tamar. Humiliation, hate, anger, devastation, and silence. We read of this grief for Amnon. We read that Jonadab, the son of David's brother Shimei, said, "My lord should not say they have killed all the young men who are the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead." This is what Absalom has talked about from the day that Amnon humiliated his sister Tamar. Just as he finished speaking, the king's sons arrived, wailing and weeping. The king and all of his servants wept loudly as well. But Absalom fled and went to King Talmai, son of Amminadab of Geshur. And David grieved over his son every day. The king longed to go to Absalom, for he had since been consoled over the death of Amnon. Grieving for one, longing for another. Death and weeping, separation and the unraveling of a family. We read of this grief for Absalom. Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing the king's face, we read. Then Absalom sent a message to Joab asking him to send him to the king, but Joab was not willing to come to him. So he sent a second message to him, but he still was not willing to come. So he said to his servants, "Look, Joab has a portion of field adjacent to mine, and he has some barley there. Go and set fire to it." So Absalom's servant sent Joab's portion of the field on fire. Then Joab got up and came to Absalom's house. He said to him, "Why did your servant set my portion of field on fire?" And Absalom said, "Look, I sent a message to you saying, 'Come here, so that I can send you to the king with this message. Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Let me see the face of the king. If I am at fault, let him put me to death.'" So Joab went to the king and informed him. The king summoned Absalom, and he came to the king. Absalom bowed down before the king with his face toward the ground, and the king kissed him. The grief of a father and son who could not even look each other because the reflection was cracked. The grief of a son who would set fire to a field to get the attention of his father, but who held on to bitterness and anger and spite so that forgiveness and grace and mercy were choked out and reconciliation was feigned and never possible. Even when the father kissed him, his face remained toward the ground. They never again saw eye to eye. We read of this grief for the nation. We read that as David was going to the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went. His head was covered, his feet were bare, and all the people who were with him also had their heads covered and were weeping as they went up. Their leader had committed a great sin, and in his downfall, they came down with him. What had been built where God had once dwelt was now abandoned and replaced, and now they wandered in the sorrow of sin's shadow. And we read of this grief for David. We read that the king became very upset. He went up to the upper room over the gate and wept. As he went, he said, "My son Absalom, my son, my son, if only I could have died in your place." Joab was told the king is weeping and mourning over Absalom. So the victory of that day was turned to mourning as far as all the people were concerned. He never stopped longing for his son, for restoration, for reconciliation. This is the grief of relationships lost. A grief that is not just the loss of a person, it is the loss of what could have been, the slow unraveling of hope. It is in many ways the most raw form of our humanity. whether a marriage, a friendship, a relationship with your parents, a relationship with your children, it is a peculiar kind of pain. There was a time not long ago that this kind of grief came into my family. And let's just say that when David writes that he drenched his pillows with tears, I believe him. It was and still is one of the most gut-wrenching things I have ever known. And it forces me to both own my shortcomings and mistakes while also pleading for mercy and grace and reconciliation. And I will tell you, both from that experience and from these chapters, that it is easy to get caught up in the sorrow, to sit with David in the weeping and to allow the victory to be turned to mourning. But there is still God's story. And what he allows to be brought into light is also his way of working in and through us. This was not just David's punishment, it was God's providence. And we know from the Psalms that David turned to God in this time. Psalm 3 to 9, 25, 28, 39, 41, 55, 58, 61, 63, and 109 are all believed to be written during this time in David's life. And what we know from these Psalms is that he turned to God and asked him to intervene. And what we know is that God answered by working in David. And I believe we can learn from David's example. And so I offer you today a very practical response to this kind of grief in your life, which begins where David did. Bring it to God. He wrote, O sovereign Lord, intervene on my behalf for the sake of your reputation, because your loyal love is good. Our God is a God of reconciliation. We can turn to him and plead for reconciliation in our relationships, knowing that he is good and able and he wants to see it happen. He wants to demonstrate that kind of love in our life. He wants to demonstrate that on our behalf and for not only your sake, but for his. Because there is no greater demonstration of God's love than when two broken human beings can love and forgive one another and be reconciled. Lead with repentance. David writes, see my pain and suffering, forgive all of my sins. What brought David so deep into the Bathsheba and Uriah scandal that started this all was a lack of repentance. What kept David and Absalom from true reconciliation was a lack of repentance. What kept David and Absalom from coming together was a lack of repentance. Be quick to own your own part, quick to say I'm sorry, quick to truly turn and give action to your words. Plead with God to give you the strength to turn away from what has caused harm and towards what can bring healing. And so in so doing, keep a right perspective of ourselves and others. When David had the rocks thrown at him, what did he say? They're not totally wrong about me. He had a very honest perception that he wasn't perfect. But also know that it takes the repentance of two people. And sometimes we don't get to know reconciliation this side of heaven. Not because we haven't done all that we could, but because the other person wasn't ready. And so we must choose also to not withhold forgiveness. David wrote, they repay my love with accusations, but I continue to pray. What held his family hostage was the anger and bitterness and backstabbing that fills the void where forgiveness should be. What led Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, to betray his friend in despair of his own life was withholding forgiveness. People might not tell you they're sorry. They might not even be sorry. But the only way for sorrow to give way to victory in our lives is to not withhold forgiveness. Pursue integrity and justice. David wrote, "May integrity and godliness protect me, for I rely on you." David knew that his own compromise had contributed to this whole mess, and he pled for God to give him integrity and godliness, and that those would be his protector. This story is full of men seeking vengeance, but none stood for integrity and justice. Not with Bathsheba, not with Tamar, not with Absalom. Warren Wiersbe wrote that forgiveness without justice is a lie. Speak truth in love. Let the source of the destruction of the relationship be called out for what it is, and then seek integrity and godliness so that the repentance and forgiveness are not in vain. Seek wise counsel. Between Ahithophel and Hushai, there was a lot of bad advice in this story. David wrote, "Make me understand your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me into your truth and teach me, for you are the God who delivers me. On you I rely all day long." Seek godly counsel. Those who will not indulge your gossip or anger, but those who will put you on a path to reconciliation, who will turn you back to God, to know him first. Pray for, not about, people. This is one I learned the hard way. God convicted my heart one day that there is a big difference of praying for people and praying about them. I pray about people way too often. David wrote, "Deliver your people, empower the nation that belongs to you. Care for them like a shepherd and carry them in your arms at all times." In the midst of his betrayal, in the midst of his grief, in the midst of the nation rising up against him and choosing his son over him, he says, "Care for them like a shepherd and carry them in your arms at all times." That's what it means to pray for and not about. He didn't pray about what they were doing. He didn't pray about them being smited. He didn't pray about this or that. He prayed for them. We pray about people wanting God to enact some sort of reconciliation. But there is no greater hope than to pray for people and for their hearts towards God. Because reconciliation that we may not see here on earth because of how broken we are, we have the hope of heaven that if we are in Christ and we know God, that we have a future and a place where all of this sinful nature and all of this brokenness goes away. And those relationships that we didn't get to see reconciled here on earth, we have a hope that for all of eternity, we will have the opportunity to be reconciled. So we pray for them, that we hope that for them. Let God. David said, "As for me, I will call out to God, and the Lord will deliver me." The grief that comes from broken relationship wants nothing more than to see restoration. And if there is anything we learn from this story, the story of Absalom, the story of David, it is that what really matters is the heart. And that's a work of God. It's not ours. As for me, I will call out to God, and he will deliver me. Let him do the work. Trust him with the broken things and the broken places and the need for reconciliation. We just turned our clocks back, and it's interesting, in the Greek there are two words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is where we get the word chronology. It's sort of that what you can read on your watch. Kairos speaks of an appointed time. It's used in the New Testament as the appointed time for healing at the pool of Bethesda and the appointed time for Christ to die. We let God because he has an appointed time for healing, for mercy, for grace, forgiveness, and for the reconciliation we want so desperately. And so we give it to him. The grief that comes with losing people we love, with losing relationships we imagined a future with, unravels hope. It can only be comforted with the kind of time that gives us hope. Hope that one day God can and will, if not on earth, perhaps in eternity. And most importantly, love too much. My son Absalom, my son, if only I could have died in your place. We have a Savior who did. We have a Savior who loved that much, who loved in that way, so that we can not only find comfort in that, in the broken places of our lives, but that we also can love others in the same way. In Psalm 3, David calls the psalm, the psalm he sang when Absalom betrayed him. And he writes that God is the lifter of his head. Spurgeon says, there is a lifting up in honor after shame, in health after sickness, in gladness after sorrow, in restoration after a fall, in victory after a temporary defeat. In all of these respects, the Lord is the lifter of our head. And all of these things we are asking for in our grief is that kind of lifting of our head. Love too much and be loved too much. That is the gospel. In all that is broken, in all that we desire to see reconciled and restored, be loved too much and love in that way. Turn the other cheek. Forgive 70 times 7. Love your enemy. Go 2 miles when they ask you to go 1. I found a blanket online that is a cooling blanket. These days, I like the thickest comforter you can find, and Jason likes what I refer to as napkins. And so we don't agree on blankets, but I found this really cool cooling blanket that can totally stay on his side of the bed and that I can guarantee I will never pull to my side. And I got as far this week as getting it into my Amazon cart, but I didn't actually order it. The day before our anniversary, I confessed that his present was still sitting in the Amazon cart, to which he replied, "No big deal, I need to order so many things anyway, I'll just take care of it." So I asked him, "Can you get it gift wrapped while you're at it and put a note, 'Happy anniversary, love, Olivia,' on it?" And he said, "No problem." And sure enough, the next day on our anniversary, a package arrived. Wrapped, "Happy anniversary, love, Olivia," and the blanket. I'll be honest and tell you that I have been loved too much, and it has made all the difference. There is so much and so many things in 25 years that could have torn us apart. But every day, I've had someone who has chosen to forgive and forget, to hop out of the sleeping bag and never bring it back or up ever again. That's the kind of restoration and reconciliation that heals. The places we're hurt, continue to love too much, seek godly advice, forgive quickly, repent honestly, let God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask this morning that our grief would not be silenced, but I also ask that it would not overshadow your victory. Lord, I just ask for the broken relationships that are represented in this room. Bring healing today. Teach us to repent and forgive. Grant us the strength to do justly, to live with integrity, and also to let go of what we cannot change, placing it instead into your sovereign care, that we might see and know wholeness both in this life and for eternity. Lord, thank you that we have been loved too much. And Lord, would you make us those who do the same? In Jesus' name, amen. Don't rush off. Not next week, but the week after. The 23rd is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. So we're just going to have lunch after. So I just invite you to stay. Tommy, he does know I'm not putting him on the spot. Tommy's going to make some soup for us. We'll have bread, dessert. So put on your calendars 2 weeks from today. Just plan on staying after church and we'll hang out as a family. So thank you, guys.